Over and over again, one theme keeps being repeated in Jesus' ministry. It's a theme of greatness, importance. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that wasn't just a debate among the Pharisees, but rather among Jesus' own disciples. It's such a common trait of the fallen human mind, not something that tempts only the most notoriously wicked. It tempts all of us in one way or another. The pursuit of importance, the ranking of importance, the pecking order, the chain of command, we all experience it in this world in some way or another. And so much human conflict and harm is caused by this seemingly unending competition. Men and women vying for the top position, the top honor, the top degree of recognition and praise. We all want it, at least in the flesh of our fallen nature. No doubt the remnant of that old man continues to plague us all in some way or another, to some degree or another, even as it plagued the disciples. And this afternoon it surfaces in what is, to me, a particularly unfortunate way. It was not James and John who came to Jesus themselves, but their mother. So here are these two men seeking greatness, and as if that pursuit wasn't bad enough, they sent their mother to Jesus to speak for them. That the brothers themselves are fully involved is made clear in Mark's gospel. Mark 10:35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one at your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." So both accounts are true. Both gospel writers are without error. And the conclusion is they were all involved. The mother spoke to Jesus, as we read here in Matthew, but she was clearly speaking for James and John, so much so that Mark doesn't even mention her, just the brothers themselves. It was an inappropriate pursuit of importance. It's worth noting what Jesus had called these two disciples, the sons of thunder. The list of disciples we read in places like Mark 3:17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. One dictionary suggests that the name seems to denote fiery and destructive zeal that might be likened to a thunderstorm. Sons of thunder, that makes sense. And thunder represents power, doesn't it? Thunder expresses power. It expresses authority. It expresses dominance and control. Jesus knows their heart. Here is their thunder. It's the bold and arrogant request for a place of prominence, to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left. Now, what is so utterly wrong about that is that it contradicts the very definition of discipleship that Jesus teaches. For example, Matthew 10:38, "He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Or Matthew 16:24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so the essence of biblical discipleship is self-denial. The essence of godliness is the humility of self-denial. The essence of spiritual maturity is the willingness and the commitment to lose your life for the sake of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is important, not you. Jesus is exalted, not you. Jesus is prominent, not you. John the Baptist understood that. Do you remember his words? John 3, verse 28. John said, "You yourselves bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." And then John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." John got it. He must increase. I must decrease. That's godliness. And these two brothers in our text this afternoon, the disciples, James and John, are guilty of submitting a request for special privileges rather than self-denial. Special privileges. We all like that idea, don't we? Special treatment makes it easier for us, makes it more enjoyable for us, makes it more fun or exciting. Special privileges, but not for Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now here's the amazing part. Jesus had special privileges himself. After all, he was God. He had full equality with God the Father. He was the Word which became flesh. The Word by whom, by which the world was made, all things made that have been made. He was, is, and always will be the second person of the Trinity. And he had the power of God, because he is God. Remember when Peter tried to defend Jesus with a sword? Matthew 26, 51. Suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. The other Gospels tell us it was Peter. They struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus had special privileges. He could call 12 legions of angels. That's a lot of angels. That's an army. They were at his command. But he didn't call them, did he? And that's the point. Paul expresses it so well in Philippians 2, verse 5, when he gives the encouragement, the exhortation to us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." We'll come back to that verse later, but for now, the words, "Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." Now, that doesn't mean he gave up his deity. It doesn't mean he emptied himself of his divine nature, but rather this: he emptied himself of the exercise of his power and authority. He emptied himself of his rights and privileges that he possessed as God. In other words, he didn't exercise his rights. He didn't accept the special privileges that were rightfully his. Instead, he became a servant. In that, first of all, he became a man. He took upon himself human flesh. He submitted himself to all the obligations of that humanity, to all its infirmities. He became obedient. And as the scriptures tell us so succinctly, obedient even unto death. And so here are James and John, requesting special privileges for themselves, requesting a place of prominence. And it was all so inappropriate, requesting that prominence rather than humility. They wanted to be first. And isn't that something Jesus has just taught about? Matthew 20, verse 16. The last will be first, and the first last. That's what they missed. That's how they sinned. They wanted their own prominence. They wanted to be first. They wanted to be first among the disciples. They wanted to be the most important. They wanted all the special privileges that came along with that. Verse 21, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. And Jesus is actually very gracious in his response because he doesn't condemn them. In one sense, he could have responded by noting how utterly inconsistent the request is with true discipleship. He could have emphasized they had utterly missed the mark. If this pursuit of prominence, of their own importance, was chief on their minds, it was the determining characteristic. If that was the determining characteristic of their lives, they would be disqualified from the kingdom of heaven altogether. But that's not how Jesus responded to them, not as a condemnation, but it certainly was a rebuke. Verse 22, you do not know what you ask. Now, all things considered, that was a rather mild rebuke, followed by a very personal challenge. The end of verse 22, are you able to drink the cup I am about to drink? Now, the cup certainly refers to the fullness of Jesus' suffering. His suffering unto death. So the cup would refer to all the trials and persecution he would endure in his humiliation at the hands of sinful men. The cup would refer to the terrible justice and wrath of God that would be poured out upon him, so much so that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the cup. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? James and John gave an amazing answer. They said yes. They said to him, verse 22, we are able. And then Jesus gives them a rebuke, which I am quite sure they didn't fully understand then, even though they would come to understand it perfectly well. Verse 23, he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. You will indeed drink my cup. You will suffer. You will die, even as I do. You will be persecuted. You will be in distress. You will lose your life in every way possible. Still, Jesus says, by way of rebuke, you won't get any special privileges or honor. To sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father. And thus, we have a rebuke to the overconfident. It's worth noting that the other disciples didn't come across too well either at this point, for we read of their own apparent jealousy and indignant spirit in verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They probably wanted those positions for themselves. Perhaps even upset that they didn't have the courage to ask for it, as did James and John, or at least their mother. How dangerous is this condition of overconfidence? It's the arrogance of claiming self-sufficiency. We are able. What dangerous words are those? What a dangerous sentiment they communicate. How often does that same sense of self-confidence creep into our own hearts and minds? We can understand these two brothers. How vulnerable we come, because what self-sufficiency robs you of is the initiative to trust God. So you don't pray, or you pray very little. You trust in your own wisdom rather than seeking always the wisdom of the Word of God. You look to yourself for strength instead of looking to God in your own weakness. I can do it. I can manage. I can handle it. Think about how that affected Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:33, Jesus said, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Peter said that. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And Matthew tells us all the disciples said the same. We can do it. We are able. What happened? Three times as he prayed, Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. They had to learn the hard way. And Jesus said to them, "You could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And of Peter, we read this, Matthew 26:69. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them, saying, "I do not know what you mean." When he went out to the entrance, another girl saw him. She said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Those are dangerous words. We are able. It's a dangerous condition for your soul if you think yourself to be self-sufficient, or if you act as if you're self-sufficient. It is the spirit of such great arrogance. It's along with the arrogance of claiming authority. Again, so amazing. James and John would request this position of authority. Sitting at the two sides of God in heaven, that position was not Jesus to give. No man would occupy that prominence and preeminence over others. It was wrong to request such authority. It was an insult to Jesus as well. It was an insult to the preeminence of his authority. Now, something else at this point is actually well worth noting for your encouragement. This position of authority, to sit at Jesus' right hand, is actually already been granted to the church as a whole. Not to any individual privately, personally, not to any individual for his own prominence, not in any sense of granting rank or privilege among men, but the church as a whole, as a body, does have that position that represents that authority. Paul describes in Ephesians 1:19 the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then Paul brings into focus the church, Ephesians 1:22. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And even more specifically in the next chapter, Ephesians 2, 4, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're already there, seated with Jesus, in a position of authority over the whole world. Jesus is head over all things for the sake of his church. And when he returns, we, the church, we will return with him in triumph and judgment. So what's so wrong to pursue that prominence individually, this claim of authority? What's so wrong about it is that privilege is actually our right when we are gathered together as a church. We are seated together, not one above the other, not one in prominence over the other, but we are seated together in the heavenly places, even now, in the realm of spiritual reality. And that's the context for Jesus' definition of a proper alternative for greatness. It's easy to define. Jesus defines it. Matthew 23:11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. More fully we read Luke 22:24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table, or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at table. I am among you as one who serves. There's greatness, the one who serves. And Jesus defines what is often rightly called servant leadership. He defines that. Verse 25, we read very simply, Jesus called them to himself and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. That's the bad example. The words, well translated, lord it over and exercise authority, refer to the abuse of that power, the abuse of authority. Leadership that's overbearing, that's domineering. Bullies have no place in such in appropriate leadership. Neither those who are violent or strong-willed or quick-tempered. Servant leaders don't lord it over their subjects. They lead them, to be sure, but they do so as servants, not as those given privileges and exalted above others. That principle and definition of servant leadership comes down to practical applications in the church as well. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. See, the Bible gives restraint to those who do have authority in this world because of the propensity of the fallen, sinful human heart. They serve as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to them, but examples to the flock. So servant leadership doesn't require domineering. Servant leadership doesn't require the heavy hand of oppression. Instead, it requires the heart of a servant, the heart of one willing to be an example to the flock. And Jesus defines that leadership, and he himself embodies it. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be served. He did not come to gain advantage or privilege for himself. He didn't even come to enjoy the advantage and privilege that was rightly his as the Son of God. Rather, he came to give up those privileges, to serve in the most intense and extreme way possible. He would give up his own life with a specific purpose, of course, as a ransom to satisfy the punishment of the wrath of God, which our sins deserve. Isn't that what he has been repeatedly trying to teach his disciples? Go back to verse 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Explicit instruction and revelation. Explicit teaching that so clearly defines the whole of the gospel. Jesus would be crucified. He would be put to death. He would be mocked and flogged in the process, totally and completely humiliated, culminating the humiliation of his whole life. And he would submit to that torture so that he could be raised from the dead on the third day, triumphing over death in accomplishing for us our eternal salvation. He lived it out in his own human life, this servant leadership. And going back to Philippians 2, which speaks of Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's the model for discipleship, for the life of the follower of Jesus. And so Paul would write in that chapter, Philippians 2, verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Jesus defines and embodies greatness and leadership. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As you partake of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, it is this Jesus whom we proclaim, this servant leader. As you have occasion to confess your own sins in preparing to come to the table, consider this definition of greatness and confess before the Lord any tendency you find in your own heart for the pursuit of your own importance. And whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And I'll end this, as I did this morning, by pointing you to the one who embodies that greatness so perfectly. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we come to eat and to drink of the Lord's Supper, may you proclaim the Lord's death by faith, proclaiming his service as the greatest servant leader who did not come to be served, but to give his life, as is represented before us, to give his life as the ransom for our souls. Let's pray. Father, we delight in praising this great servant, this one who did give his own life as a ransom, satisfying the justice of your wrath and condemnation, that we who deserve to be condemned might be received and forgiven. Oh, Father, show us Jesus. And even as we partake of this sacrament, may we proclaim this Jesus. And as we proclaim him by faith, may we truly and rightly understand and recognize and imitate this level of service, that the mind that is in us would be the same as was with Jesus when he gave up his life for those whom he loved. And we pray in his name. Amen.